Hebrews. If any book in the New Testament disproves the Reformed idea that the Sinai covenant and the New Covenant are one and the same, it must be Hebrews, which makes it clear beyond a doubt that these two covenants are very different, indeed that they are mutually exclusive, and that the Mosaic covenant has been abolished in Christ. I will be brief on this, having dealt with it elsewhere, but since it has large implications for the issue of the believer and the law, and since Hebrews deals with it so fully, it would be wrong not to take at least a glance at what it says on the two covenants. But before I get to individual passages, may I suggest that you read aloud Hebrews 7:11 to 10:18. May I further suggest that you read it again in a version or two different to the one you normally use. To my mind, the argument is overwhelming. We have a new covenant, a new priesthood, a new order, a new system, a new sacrifice, a new commandment, new everything. Except, according to Reformed teaching, the law. And yet the law is the covenant, and the covenant is the law. Whatever else is new under the new covenant, it must be the law. Hebrews 7:11 to 10:18, I say, is irrefutable evidence that it is so. Now for individual passages. Take Hebrews 2:1-4, which reads, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Note the contrast between what we have heard and the word spoken through angels. The writer clearly was referring to the gospel and the law. As a consequence, let me start again. Note the contrast between the two covenants, and note further just how stark this contrast is. And we are talking of the contrast between the gospel and the law, between the new and the old covenants. One covenant is the things which we have heard, so great a salvation, which is the gospel. The other is the word spoken through angels, which is the law. The old covenant was concerned with transgression and disobedience, in that every sin received a just reward or retribution or penalty. The new covenant is also concerned with sin, but instead of bringing punishment, it brings salvation. The contrast could not be more sharply made. The new covenant is far superior to the old, and that is why we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, since these things are so much better than what was heard under the Mosaic covenant. If this point is ignored, many errors ensue. Confusion over the believer and the law is one such. Take Hebrews 7:11-22 and 8:6-13. Of necessity, there is also a change of the law. On the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of his weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because, finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt. This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." In that God says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. If these words are not plain enough, I fear nothing will suffice. Once again, a clear contrast is drawn between the two covenants. On the one hand, we have the first covenant, the law, the former commandment, and on the other, a second, a better covenant, which was established on better promises, a new covenant. Christ, in bringing in the new covenant, has abrogated the old. Why have a new covenant if the old covenant, the obsolete covenant, is still up and running? What place is there for a covenant that has vanished away? In particular, how can there be three new covenant uses, a la Calvin, for something which is obsolete, grown old, and has vanished? Take Hebrews 9. The same contrast between the covenants is drawn yet again. The old covenant, the law, was done away with at the time of Reformation, the time of the new order. That is, by the work of Christ. And as far as benefits go, the new covenant is on a totally different plane to the old. The first covenant was all outward. It accomplished no salvation, and it has been done away with. But when we come to the new, how very different the story. God has always required blood sacrifice, since without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Consequently, in the old covenant, blood was continually offered according to the law, namely the blood of goats and calves, the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer. How pointedly this is contrasted with the blood sacrifice of the new covenant, the blood of Christ, his own blood. Note the double contrast. First, the many sacrifices under the law are contrasted with the one sacrifice of Christ. See also Hebrews 10. Secondly, the blood of animals is contrasted with the precious blood of Christ. See also 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19. What conclusion ought to be drawn from such contrasts? How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. It was necessary that Christ should redeem from the transgressions under the first covenant, because the first covenant was useless to save. It was more than necessary, however. It is the very thing which Christ did in bringing in the new. How is it possible for covenant theologians to say these covenants are one and the same? Take Hebrews 10, 1 to 20, and 28 to 29. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord," then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. How much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Omitting the "and" in Hebrews 10:1, which is not in the original, the verse reads, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never." Once again, we have a contrast, and more than a contrast. They, the shadow and the image, were opposed to each other. See Colossians 2:17. And the contrast, the opposition, is between the law and the gospel. There is a large, basic, fundamental difference between the two covenants, between the law and the gospel, which difference governs many issues, in particular the believer and the law. It's the continuity-discontinuity issue once again. The rest of Hebrews 10 goes on to draw the same contrast between the two covenants and comes to the same conclusion as earlier passages, but from the opposite point of view, namely punishment, not mercy. The two covenants both carried punishments, but since the new covenant is superior to the old, it is only to be expected that the punishments under the new covenant are far more serious than those under the old. And they certainly are. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Yes, of how much worse punishment? How can the covenants be the same? Their punishments are as different as their benefits. Hebrews 12:18-29 stresses exactly the same distinction between the two covenants. The old covenant was physical, the new is spiritual. Mount Sinai is sharply contrasted with Mount Zion, Hebrews 12:18-22. The old covenant was issued with burning in blackness, darkness, and tempest, verse 18. The new is full of joy and happiness. The old brought terror, fear, and trembling, even for Moses, 19-21. The new brought peace and salvation. The old said, "Stay away, keep off," verse 20. The new cries, "Come and welcome." It is utterly impossible for these two covenants to be the same. Isaac Watts: "Cursed be the man forever cursed that does one willful sin commit. Death and damnation for the first, without relief and infinite. Thus Sinai roars, and round the earth thunder and fire and vengeance flings. But Jesus, thy dear gasping breath, and Calvary, say gentler things. Pardon and grace and boundless love, streaming along a Saviour's blood, and life and joy and crowns above, obtained by a dear bleeding God. Hark, how he prays! The charming sound dwells on his dying lips. Forgive! And every groan and gaping wound cries, Father, let the rebels live. Go ye that rest upon the law, and toil and seek salvation there. Look to the flame that Moses saw, and shrink and tremble and despair. But I'll retire beneath the cross, Saviour, at thy dear feet I'll lie, and the keen sword that justice draws, flaming and red, shall pass me by." The Mosaic covenant was abolished in Christ. And since the Mosaic covenant, the law, has been abolished in Christ, how can it be the perfect rule for the believer? Does the believer live on Mount Zion for justification, and at the same time live on Mount Sinai for sanctification? We are expressly told that as believers, we have not come to Sinai. Verse 18. If I may interject a personal note, when I preach the passage, I start by asking the congregation what mountain they are living on. In the discourse, I set out the two mountains in question and ask them which of the two they are living on. Their answer makes all the difference in the world and in eternity. Make no mistake, they are living on one of the two, not both, as we all are. How anybody can read Hebrews and come away with the impression that the law and the gospel are the same covenant, or that believers are under the law as a perfect rule, utterly baffles me.